It's not going to happen, Daniel was told here in Daniel 12. It's not going to happen at the point when you think it should happen. And in a sense, yes, Daniel, you're right. It could have come about after the 70 years captivity, but things weren't ready. Judah had not repented. You, Daniel, are not going to live to see it. You are going to die. And all these wonderful prophecies that you've given shall be fulfilled. And you want to understand, but no, you won't understand. So just trust, and you'll be resurrected. And you will live forever, and you will stand in your lot at the end of the days. So I think this is so relevant to us, with all the angst about the interpretation of Bible prophecy. Is it this? Is it that? This world leader, that one, America, Russia, the UK, Australia, this, that, and the other. Is this all fulfilling Bible prophecy? Well, I think all this enthusiasm is a little bit misplaced, but I think it's understandable because we are like Daniel. I don't want to die. I want to see Jesus coming back. But the question is, every man fears death. Jesus feared death. Yeah? Gethsemane. He feared death. It is quite normal to fear death. And is our enthusiasm for Bible prophecy and the return of Jesus simply because I fear death? I don't want to die. I want Jesus to come in my lifetime. Or do we actually trust God? Because faith, belief, in both Hebrew and Greek, it means to trust. To trust. And trusting means that you do not have all the answers. And so Daniel doesn't have all the answers that he wanted. But he's given this assurance. Don't worry. You will. You will stand in your lot at the end of the days. And he is told, look, you want to understand, but no, these words are sealed. But at the last day, they'll be understood. Now, a scroll was sealed, right? With various seals. You took all the seals off, and then the book was opened. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you see the seals being taken off. So I think that the idea is that in the last days, when the prophecy is fulfilled, then it will come true. Then it will be understood. Now Jesus says the same. He says about his own death and his prophecies about his death, I'm telling you this ahead of time, so that when it is fulfilled, then you will understand. Now, that means then that the intention of prophecy is so that when it is fulfilled, that generation who see the fulfillment understand. It is not in order to give us a timeline or a chronology in advance. That's why all the people who've tried to do that have failed. You may say, oh no, but this one got this bit right and that bit right. But overall, their overall narrative failed because they didn't understand the nature of Bible prophecy. The nature of Bible prophecy is that when it is fulfilled, then you will understand. Not to give you a chronology, a timeline in advance. That is not the intention. And Daniel struggled with that, and we struggled with it. But he was told, don't worry. No, I'm not telling you, the angel said. I'm not going to tell you, because you will understand anyway. You're going to die, and then at the end, the seals will be taken off. Those seals, then, are what you have in Revelation. And I don't believe in the continuous historical view. I don't see that one seal is taken off a scroll, and then a few hundred years later, another one's taken off, then another one. No, when you open a letter, you break the seals together. Right, so that you can open the letter or open the scroll. It's no good breaking one. To open it, you've got to open them all. So those events happen very quickly, I suggest, in the last days. But prognosticating and trying to work it all out in advance, I think we're making the same mistake as Daniel. But of course, you want to know, don't you, what I think about the time, times and a half, and the 1290 and the 1335. Well, let's get that bit over and done with, as I guess you are curious, as we all are curious. Well, if you take a time as a year, times 2 years and a half, then you have 3.5 years, which works out at 1,260 days or 42 months. All those periods, of course, you have in the prophecies in Revelation. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and then you think that that was the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, of Jesus, the time of the ministry of Elijah, and so forth. It does seem that, yep, there is a 3.5 year period, but then what about the 30 days, the 1290, and the 45 days, the 1335? And Daniel is told that when the days are finished, those days, the 1335, you will stand in your lot, you'll be resurrected. Well, all I can say is that the gap's there, the 30 days and the 45 days, relate to the gaps between the feasts in the Jewish calendar, in the calendar of the feasts. If you look at the app, and the Bible Companion app, you look at my take on Daniel 12, you'll see the details. But all I think that the point is that at Jewish feasts, there will be, in the very last days, significant things happening, climaxing in Daniel standing in his lot at the end of those days, at the end of the 1335. I just do not see any point at all in trying to find starting points and end points. They have all failed over the years. The starting points are always very, very questionable. I don't think that that is at all God's intention. It is simply to give us this picture that, look, these things are going to happen in the very last days, and when they do, then you'll understand. Don't sweat it. Instead, stop worrying about interpretation, but focus on the reality that you will be resurrected. So, at that time, verse 1, Michael will stand up. There is Michael. Michael is the prince, the angel that stands for the children of your people, for Israel. So Michael is not per se the Lord Jesus, but he is the angel that represents Israel. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. This is talking about the Jewish nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So this is to be connected with this time of trouble, with what Jesus says in the Olivet prophecy, that there will be a time of trouble for Jerusalem, such as never was, men's hearts failing them for fear. And it connects with the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. Well, what was the historical time of Jacob's trouble? It was when he was confronted by Esau, whose descendants are the surrounding Arab Muslim peoples who surround Israel. If you take your eyes off Israel and start looking elsewhere, you are missing the whole focus of Bible prophecy. There will come a time of trouble for Israel, worse for them in all their history ever since they were a nation. Now, that includes the Holocaust. Here, in these streets where I'm standing here in Riga, you know, what, how many years ago, 70, 80 years ago, there were police, soldiers, civilians going around dragging Jewish people out of their houses on these streets. This is not so long ago. And there were death camps here in Riga, just on the outskirts of Riga in the forests. This is to be a time of trouble greater than there ever was, greater than the Holocaust. And that's what's going to happen. Don't believe all this stuff about, Israel will always going to win, the IDF, I've got God behind them, rubbish. Sorry, I say that again, rubbish, absolute rubbish. The state of Israel is going to be destroyed and flattened. Jerusalem shall be taken, the women shall be raped in the streets, half the city will go into captivity and so on. Zechariah 14 is very clear about this. Don't get caught up in all this right-wing nationalism, pro-Zionism. The Bible is, if you like, pro the true Israel of God, but it's certainly not pro-Zionist. And so, very clearly, you see here that there must be the worst time of trouble for Israel that there ever was, and that is worse than the Holocaust, as it was in this country, as it was throughout here in Europe, something far worse than that. So 6 million Jews were liquidated in this continent alone, in Europe. This is going to be something worse than that. So this is yet to come, right? This has not happened. When that happens, then there is this divine intervention. I think because Israel repent, those who survive and accept the Lord Jesus, and then your people will be delivered. Everyone that is written in the book. Well, that's the book of life. And you are written in the book if you were in God's purpose from the beginning. But as we know from quite a few references in the Bible, your name can be taken out of the book. What a tragedy that your name was in the book. It was God's intention to save you, but your name was taken out. Now, on one hand, we are confident of God's grace, that he will save me by his grace alone. But on the other hand, it is quite right to have an appropriate fear of the future we might miss, that we can mess up, and many people have done. Let us not forget that. To fall from grace is absolutely possible. To have your name taken out, you were going to be in there. Your name was there from the beginning. God had a special plan for you, a special number on you. People didn't want it because they got caught up with their career, because they got bitter with their church, because they got so worked up about an argument over something or other, they went away. They got caught up with their hobbies. They got caught up with themselves. And so they lost it. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's right, the resurrection of the body. This is clearly the hope that the Bible offers us, not eternal life in heaven on death, not at all. The resurrection of the body and awaking from the dust of the earth. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, the wages of sin is death. So in what sense then are people going to suffer everlasting shame? How can shame be everlasting? There will be no conscious torturing of the wicked. There will be no conscious existence forever for these people who are condemned. But in what sense then will they have everlasting shame? They will be ashamed, as Revelation 16 says, that they will walk naked and others will see their shame. At the day of judgment, we shall be revealed for who we are. We shall walk naked. There will be no image. There will be no appearance. You, who you really are, will be revealed. And those who are revealed as naked, as not being clothed with Jesus, as not having the wedding garment on, those for whom it was all mere religion, who had no real faith, will be revealed for who they are, will be ashamed, and will die the second death. But in what sense then will they suffer everlasting shame and everlasting reproach, seeing that there is no conscious eternal torture or whatever, then these people aren't going to eternally survive? Well, that same phrase is used elsewhere, Psalm 78, 66, about the Egyptians at the Red Sea, that they suffered an eternal reproach. Same words here, everlasting contempt, everlasting reproach. Well, the Egyptians who died in the Red Sea aren't still alive. We are not sort of laughing at them, as it were, right in their faces. They are dead and gone. But they have an everlasting reproach in the sense that we are aware of them. The whole story is written in God's word, what Pharaoh did, charging in after Israel. It's written there, and it will be written forever. And we, generations later, are aware of that. Proverbs 6:33, about the wicked, his reproach shall not be blotted out. His contempt will not be blotted out. Well, he himself will die, sure, but what he did will not be taken away. Jeremiah 23:40, an everlasting reproach which shall not be forgotten. Who is not going to forget the everlasting reproach? Not the people who did the wrong things and who are dead. what they did will never be forgotten by us. So it's like if you mention Judas Iscariot. If I say that to you, as people like me who love Jesus with all their heart, Judas Iscariot, you think, eh, him, shame on you, Judas, shame on you, absolute shame on you. That's how we feel. Oh, the bloke's dead. But that's how we feel, that you betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Shame on you. Absolute shame on you, mate. And you see, this is how it's going to be eternally. That forever and ever, this is how it will be. That the wicked will be condemned and die the second death. Death is unconsciousness. They go to dust. Fair enough. But the shame of their actions and what they did will remain. Somehow, we who will have total recall, because we will have God's nature, will be aware of that and will remember what they have done. So you take, let's say, Jimmy. Jimmy, who got baptized, but who got caught up with his business, and who got caught up with his summer house, and then with his flash cars, and had affairs, and yeah, he went along to the meetings, and showed himself to be a believer, when actually the guy's heart was totally somewhere else. He was texting one of his girlfriends during the sermon, and he was all caught up about clinching the next deal in his business. Couldn't care less about the things of God and Jesus. And so when Jesus comes back, sorry, Jimmy, you everlasting shame, mate. You're revealed for how you are. You're going to die the second death. But he will have everlasting shame in that we will everlastingly be aware that Jimmy, yeah, Jimmy, Christ died for you, and all you wanted to do was to sleep around with women and to clinch the next deal in your business and make more money and have your next holiday house and your next flash car. You know, that is what I think it means, everlasting contempt. And I gave examples from Pharaoh and others who suffered this, although they are not consciously, as it were, enduring it. But, verse 3, they that be wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Well, as you know, in Hebrew, words can have two meanings, as they can in most languages. The word for shine, if you look it up, you'll see that that word is the same word translated to teach. When in Deuteronomy, God says, teach these things, shine these things. So, the wise are paralleled with those who turn many to righteousness. So, how do you shine? You shine by sharing with others. Now, in this life. And so you will shine forever. In the old days of people making notes in the margins of their Bibles, I'd have said, scribble down here Matthew 13:43, where the Lord Jesus, I think alluding to this, says, and then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Then shall the righteous shine forth. But he's also used that word earlier in his teaching in saying that we are a candle that has been lit to shine light in the house. So, we shine now, and we will shine eternally. Those who shine now, those who teach now, those who turn many to righteousness now, will do so forever. You may say, but I'm not a teacher. Sure, not everyone is a teacher. Don't rush to be teachers. And I don't think that that's what it means here. You can turn another person to righteousness without getting up on a podium. How do you do that? How do you turn somebody to righteousness or make someone righteous? That is the idea in the Hebrew. Well, you do it knowing that there is none righteous, not one, by getting people into Jesus, Yahweh, our righteousness. That is how you make people righteous. And if you can do that, if you shine out God's word, and other people are changed thereby, you are going to do that forever. So it's not a case of, oh, I'm not a teacher. I'm not an evangelist. It's not talking about that. It is talking about the life that each one of us lives. Shining out God's word. That's why, as I say, the teaching of Jesus. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. But he's also said, we are the candle that shines forth light in all the house. And here, in a slightly more concealed way, because of the problem in the Hebrew, you see this. Verse 3, they that be wise will shine or teach like the stars. Those who turn many to righteousness will be like the stars forever. The point is that there will be something seamless about our, if you like, transition into God's kingdom. You were shining in this life, and you shine forever and ever. Okay, Paul says, we shall be changed. Sure, our nature, our body, and so forth has to be changed. But there will be a continuity between who we are now and who we shall eternally be. Now, that's very challenging on one hand, because not one of us are happy with who we are. And there could never be a more powerful appeal for the need for the radical transformation of individual character. Because who you are now, who you end up as at the end of your days, is who you shall eternally be. That's who you're going to eternally be. So it is a warning, isn't it? Because as I say, not one of us are completely happy with where we've got to in terms of our character development. But personality, character, who you really are in your heart when nobody else is looking, that is the critical issue. The heart, who you are, personality, soul, you, that's who it is. Because, and here's the more comforting side of the coin, salvation is personal. You shall be saved, I shall be saved. You, as the sum of all your experiences, you will be saved. So it's not nirvana whereby you disappear into non-existence. No. Salvation in the Bible is personal, that you personally will be saved. I personally will be saved. And yet, as I say, that throws up a pretty big question, doesn't it? Well, am I happy with who I am? I'm going to be who I am forever. Sure, there will be changes. We shall be changed. But not to the point where we are indistinguishable. As Jesus said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of God. How are you going to recognize these people? By their character. It's as simple as that. So, in this sense, Jesus says, I can give you the everlasting life now. He says so many times in John's Gospel that he will give us eternal life. You can have it now. Now, of course, we shall die. But he says, I give you eternal life. He means, therefore, seeing that we shall all die, he means you can start living the kind of life that you will eternally live right now. You can live the kingdom life now. Look at the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like this or that or the other. And the parables go on to talk about life now. Forgiveness, kindness, self-sacrifice, now. Yeah, that's what the kingdom of God is like now, and that's what it will eternally be like. So many times in the Psalms, David says, I will praise you, Lord, right now, today, and forevermore. Yet David knew he was going to die. What I think he means is, I will praise you now, but the kind of praise that I give you now is what I'm going to be giving you forever. So that was his way of understanding it, that there is something seamless between our being in this life and how we shall eternally be. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The historical Jesus of whom you read in the Gospels, who loved little children, who died to save people, who was very patient with sinners and loved actually their company, who sat around with prostitutes, tax collectors and the rest. He actually kind of liked those guys. He hated religious hypocrites. That Jesus of yesterday is the same today. And he will be forever. He won't change. He will not suddenly turn around and show another side of his character. So actually, guys, I'm different how I used to be. Yeah. How I showed you there. No. And it's the same with us. We personally will be saved. All that we've gone through in life, has forged us as persons. We are all absolutely unique. And we can begin living now how we shall eternally live. So, getting back to Daniel, those that be wise will shine. And I said that shine is the same word as teach. Those who are wise will shine forever. Like the seed of Abraham, he was told, look up at the sky, look at all the stars, so shall your seed be. And now we're given more information that we are shining forth as stars now, and we will do forever. Then shall the righteous, Jesus says, shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. So, as I say, it's not about evangelism in the sense the world uses that term. It's not about standing at a podium. But pray, I ask you, please, pray that God will give you meetings with people to whom you can shine. And shine. You know? We have got this great hope. We have got the knowledge of the Son of God, who is the Son of Righteousness. It should shine off us. Pray for meetings with people. It's no, don't tell me people aren't interested. That's how it will seem. But pray that God will give you meetings with people. Because the people are out there. But it needs our humility to reach them. So pray that God gives you meetings with people. We're all shy. No good saying, oh, I'm rather shy. I'm rather shy. We're all rather shy. That's how it is when it comes to this kind of thing. So pray that God gives you meetings. You've got the internet, right? You've got a huge opportunity to get out there and stop talking about the weather and watching telly and all that, but to get out there and engage with people all over the world. So, Daniel wants to know, as I say, the outcome of all this stuff that he's going through. He wants to know the understanding of the prophecies, and he is told no. At the end of the days, he's told people will understand. And I come back to what I started off by saying, that we are to not sweat understanding prophecy, not sweat trying to locate yourself within some kind of prophetic timetable, but be like Daniel, be assured that, well, when it happens, then we'll understand, quite clearly. The wise will understand, the wicked won't understand. And focus instead on you will stand in your lot at the end of the days, that God's people shall awake from the dust of the earth to everlasting life. Well, just a little note, he says the wicked won't understand, but the wise will understand the prophecies. So the qualification to understand prophecy is not, as it were, some intellectual qualification that, oh, he knows history really well. He knows Hebrew, you know, he knows Greek. Oh, he's qualified. He knows current events really well. No. It's whether you're wise. Jesus said something similar when he said that he who does the will of God will understand the doctrine. If you are walking with God, if you are humble, if you are seeking his will, you will intuitively grasp the essence, the essential meaning of God's word without any problem. It is not, you know, a prize. Understanding the prophecies is not a prize for the intellectual, for the smartest, nimblest minds and researchers, the widest researchers, no. It is for the humble, it's for the wise. That is the qualification. So, as I say, Daniel is told, look, don't sweat where you're up to in the prophetic program. Accept that you are going to die before it's all fulfilled, but you will be resurrected. And then the last verse, but go your way till the end be, for you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. He will stand in his lot. What does that refer to? His inheritance. The idea was, when Israel left Egypt and came towards Canaan, that each family and even each individual would be given a specific allotment of land within Canaan. That was the intention. And you can, although there is not actually a list of every single Israelite and every single little bit of land for them, it is clear from the structure of the law of Moses, when it talks about the Jubilee and inheritances and things like that, it's clear that that was God's intention. All right, didn't quite happen with them. as they couldn't be bothered to drive out the Canaanites, so it didn't really happen. That was God's intention. And it comes back to what I was saying earlier, that we are all individuals, unique individuals, and we will each personally be saved. There is something unique and special awaiting you and me in God's kingdom. Just as Daniel is going to have his specific inheritance, so will you and me. Jesus sums this up in one of his letters in Revelation, where he says, "And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a name written that nobody knows, apart from the one who gets it." I think he's alluding to how in the first century there was a way of taking a pebble, writing on it your name and the name of somebody else, then you broke the pebble. Your friend kept one half the pebble, you kept the other half. Only you and your friend knew what was written on that pebble. And Jesus is saying, that's how it's going to be between you and me forever and ever. There is something between you and me, Duncan, or Cindy, or whoever it is, that is totally personal to you and me. And nobody else will ever enter into that. Now, I know it's a bit of a mystery that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, but he did it for you, he did it for the world. And yet, this is the whole thing, that he has this personal connection and love for each and every one of us. And so, as we look at him now on the cross, and you see him dying there, he died for you. He knows completely how you are. He knows exactly your personal nature. And he died to save you. And so you and I will, as little me, as it were, live forever and ever with him. And we can begin that life now. You can shine now and you'll shine forever. Let's give thanks as far as we can for the bread and wine. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we try to thank you for your special, special love for us. We thank you, Father, for this bread in which we see the body of Jesus who made all this possible. We love you, Heavenly Father, and we love you, Lord Jesus. We long for his coming. Please help us to abide in him and he in us. Till that day. Amen. And so we take the cup and remember that Jesus said that I will not drink of this again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How you interpret that is over to you, but I think that it does seem by its nature to require some physical, literal fulfillment, that in some form we shall eat and drink with the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. What we are doing now, in a very, very small way, is a reflection of that far greater day when we shall do this again. So then, we do this now to, as it were, connect us forward to the day when we shall do it again with him. And he is with us now, just we can't see him. And in that day, of course, faith will be turned to sight and we will see him as he is right now with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup that represents to us the blood of your dear Son. Father, we believe in your presence, and we believe in the presence of the Lord Jesus with us right now. We pray that we might have an abiding sense of that presence as we go forward in our lives, and that you will hasten the day, because, Father, like Daniel, we are only human, and we do desperately not want to die, but we do want to see his coming in our lifetime. We do pray that that might be the case, but we pray more than that, that you will strengthen our faith in the utter reality of resurrection at his return and entering by your grace into that which you have prepared uniquely for us. For Jesus' sake, Amen.